So I want to take you through some of my reflections today. I have a series of reflections on things that the Lord has been speaking to me about that are not actually formulated into like a sermon or a message. So, but I just want to take you through some text today. I feel the weight of these things, and they have brought about some really welcome changes in my heart and life over the last couple of years. So I need you to, if it's on your phone or a Bible or somewhere, I need you to connect with these texts today and to walk, let me guide you through them a little bit. So let me begin with Acts chapter 1. Of course, St. Luke is one of the traveling companions to the apostles on their missionary journey, so he was very well placed to write a history of Christian origins. Christian beginning. So he writes that story in two books. Book one is what we know as the book of Luke, Gospel according to St. Luke. Book two of Christian origins is what we call Acts of the Apostles. But it's the same person, one of the people who was a well-educated physician, who put together a really well-researched history of Christian beginnings. And he did it in two chapters, or in two books. But it's important that the ascension falls in between those two. Book one, the Gospel of Luke, ends with the ascension. Book of Acts, chapter one, begins with the ascension. So there is a significant change of chapters, not just like chapters of a book, significant changes of spiritual seasons that are happening in Acts chapter one. And it might help us to understand when God brings about significant changes in spiritual seasons in us. So let me talk to that season a little bit. The disciples have come through a season where they felt undone by the crucifixion. Not only undone because their Lord was taken from them and crucified, but it brought up all kinds of things in them that were hard to see. They fell apart. The gospel says they forsook him and fled. They lost heart. They grew gravely disillusioned. They faced the depths of sorrow. And so then in the coming days after the resurrection, there's a series of resurrection appearances that kind of gradually help them to piece life back together again. And they do. They are heartened. This famous phrase, Luke 24, was it not necessary? Disciples on the Emmaus Road, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? And so they did not have a theology of suffering till that point. Now Christ is telling them it was actually necessary. It was in God's plan. And so there's a lot of figuring out, and this series of resurrection appearances have a profound effect on them. And so now there's 40 days just with Jesus and his disciples. And he is telling them about the kingdom of God and preparing them for what's ahead. But then there's the kind of ascension, and it feels so different. He's preparing them for the ascension, which is the end of his physical ministry on earth and the beginning of his ministry from heaven, the handing on of his earthly ministry to the church. So these are weighty days. But I want to track with them through a little bit and some other passages and see some images of ourselves in the faces of the disciples. Certainly I do when I look at this passage. We're going to pick it up at verse 4. After staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. I've spoken of this to you in the past. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So he's giving them a picture of continuity, something that has begun with John the Baptist, and they have known other encounters of the Holy Spirit, but it's unlike what they're supposed to expect. So when they had come together in verse 6, they asked him a question that doesn't seem very related to that promise at all. "Lord, will at this time you restore the kingdom to Israel?" Meaning we've had a really spiritual 3 years with you. But when do we go back to the stuff we used to want to see happen? Because when we first thought of Messiah, we thought the Messiah was going to be the one that would restore the kingdom of Israel, by which they meant they are going to bring us back again to the glory days of David and Solomon. The glory days. and you're the one that's going to bring us back to the glory days, then the Messiah does come in the form of Christ, and he doesn't say anything about this for 3.5 years. He talks about the kingdom, but it's not a kind of a kingdom that displaces Rome. It's not a kind of a kingdom that brings you back to days that kind of resemble at all David and Solomon and their place in the earth. And so they're kind of like, remember that stuff? At what point does this really good spiritual stuff become political? Very important question. That should be that big question is being asked in a lot of charismatic circles right now. Oh, I wish I could. I won't go into that. I will behave myself. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I want to read a quote from a scholar. Jesus did not reject the conception of the restoration of Israel. Instead, he depoliticized it. So you got to realize all of these are they're big. With the call to a worldwide mission. The way in which he would fulfill the promise of seeing the glory days of David and Solomon is that he would return them to an even more original call before that, which was the call to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's why the Holy Spirit's coming. That's why there are going to be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, and the other ends of the world. He is going to fulfill it, but he is not going to fulfill it in the way that they anticipate. I have spent all my Christian life thinking God was going to fulfill a promise he made to you, but not realizing I had a very narrow view of how I thought he would fulfill that. When I went to my very first ever, what we call it, kind of healing session, the first thing that was ever said to me was this line, Todd, God is not disappointed with you. You are disappointed with God. I remember thinking, am I? Whatever I feel emotionally, I wouldn't have called it disappointment with God. But I traveled to Florida, so I know better than traveling 3,000 miles to think that I know more about this than the guy that's trying to help me. Does that make sense? Like, why would I travel all the way there and I reject the first sentence out of his mouth? That's what they call hubris. Look it up, great word. So I thought, who knows? Maybe I am and don't know it. I would say within only a matter of days, I discovered things about myself I didn't know were true. I was chronically disappointed. I was suffering acute disappointment. I don't know if I was in connection with those emotions. I don't know what I would have called it. But within 3 weeks, I marveled, how could that be the very first sentence someone ever said to me? Like, how could you read me that quickly? And how could I not know that about myself? Yeah. So there's a lot of questions, but one of the questions is, what happened to have caused chronic disappointment over the course of my Christian life? And I think some of the reasons I was chronically disappointed are in this passage of Scripture. Because there's promises I received from the Lord. I didn't realize that at some subconscious level, I thought I knew what fulfillment would look like. Will you at this point restore the kingdom? Are you going to do your stuff now? And then when he didn't fulfill his promise in my way, of course, I didn't think it was my way. I called it faith. I thought, I'm just laying hold of God's promises. And I'm sure he'd go, no, you're not. Because on Christ the King Sunday, what we relinquish is the idea that God has to fulfill his promises in my way. That he gets to fulfill his own promises in whatever way he deems desirable. That is what we relinquish. We are not relating to Christ as King otherwise. And I have spent, as you know, I have had a very prophetic journey, but what I didn't realize is that how narrow my view of fulfillment looked like. So here's the things the disciples have never let go of. 3.5 years of walking with Jesus, he has never mentioned to them, I'm going to restore the glory days of David and Solomon. But they have something from an earlier period that they can't let go of, and they think it's because of faith. But real faith would say, you are faithful, you're going to fulfill this. How would you like to fulfill this? You are God, after all. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So there's this looking back, but not looking back in an altogether healthy way. Okay. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. And what does he do? He brings them back to the present, to the promise that he is speaking to them now. Do you remember? Because it's not an accident. He just talked to them. Wait in Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Will you restore the kingdom of Israel? Do you not hear what I just said to you? And he directs them the very next verse right back to that promise. First of all, because it's that promise that would bring about the restoration of Israel in his own way. And they have an unhealthy fixation on the past. And so he's trying to say right now, here is what I'm doing. Here is what I'm saying. It's different than what you were expecting, but it's really good. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. You will be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. When he said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up in a cloud and vanished from their sight. So at first they're fixated on the past. Now they find themselves fixated like this. They're all looking together up into the sky. Two men dressed in white, which is language that is also used in the resurrection narrative, speaking of angels, come and ask them, what are you looking at? Why are you all looking up into the sky? It doesn't even give an answer because it's kind of a rhetorical question. The answer is, because that's the last place we saw Jesus. I have spent all my Christian life looking back at the last place I saw Jesus. The last time he moved. The last great historical story I read. I spent all my Christian life doing that. I'm calling it faith. Well, somehow this question prompts something inside of them that instead of looking at the last place we saw Jesus, maybe we should be looking for the next place we would see him. And so what they do is, they remember his words. What was his commandment? What was his word to them in this time? It's summarized by two key words in the passage. Wait and pray. That the answers are not in the past, and the answers are not in the sky. There's a commandment that he gave to them at this important juncture of time, which is stay in Jerusalem, do not leave Jerusalem, wait and pray there. And they have some vague idea that they're waiting for the Holy Spirit, but they don't totally understand that because haven't we experienced the Holy Spirit? Like, they don't actually know that something as significant as the day of Pentecost is coming. Because that only makes sense after it's happened. There is faith. Jesus has ask them, wait in Jerusalem, pray, wait there, and they don't totally know what they're waiting for, but they listen to him and they obey. So I think I have spent all my Christian life with somewhat of a tendency to look back and a tendency to live in the future, but I have done it at the expense of the present moment. The psalmist got it right. This is the day that the Lord has made. This day, right here, the Holy Spirit has done wonderful things in the past, and he gives us wonderful promises for the future, but you know there is only one moment when the Holy Spirit is truly active, and it is this moment here, and I have spent most of my Christian life missing it. Because I've spent most of my Christian life looking back, and the reason it's looking back is I can idealize the past in my head.
Yeah.
So if you told me, where would you most have wanted, what top period of your life would you most have wanted to be birthed in? For most of my Christian life, I've said, there's no doubt, give me like 18th century kind of Methodist revival, John Wesley, George Whitefield, minus the bubonic plague. Meaning, it actually, for years, I idealized that until I read it more, and I'm like, there's like the most horrific plagues that have ever ravaged the earth. Yeah. Wow. Everybody in London probably lost somebody to plague. But I have a tendency to over-idealize things And so I do it with the past, then I do it with the future. Because in the future, I can make it as ideal as I want in my head. I can rub out all the unideal parts, and I can imagine it in perfection. And the truth is, I can almost live there. Which is why for so many years, you get me together, I'm such a visionary, I want to talk about the future, and it's almost like a drug I feed on. Not so much anymore. Because it's exciting, but I would say, now we've had more of a healthy relationship with the past, but many times I've had an unhealthy relationship with the past and an unhealthy relationship with the future, because there's a desire to almost want to live there, because both of those seem to be better than my present. That's been me, looking up into the sky. Where were you doing that? It's the last place I saw Jesus. And I thought I must have got something wrong, because Jesus was here, it was post-resurrection. You can't get better than that. Where'd he go? But I've had a fundamental difficult time of believing, Todd, I didn't go because you've done something wrong. I go because I have new graces to show you. I've got new revelations of myself. So my spiritual director has served me so well when he's like, Todd, the way you talk about that, so where is your focus? I'm like, in the future? Yeah, it's there again. And another day, I'm like, so he just asked me, where's your focus? And that paragraph you wrote in your prayer, am I living in the past again? Yep. And you are missing the great gift of God. The gift of God is this day. It doesn't look like what you thought it would. But it's everything that you need from the Lord is in this day, and you are overlooking it and missing it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Wait and pray. Wow. Wait and pray. Those are good words. Those of us that have experienced Pentecost, aren't they glad they waited and prayed and actually kind of stuck with that moment? Did what Jesus was asking them to do in that moment. This is a glorious story. And again, it reminds me, this is the story of the Transfiguration. I've spent all my life thinking, if only I could get to the Mount of Transfigurations. I spent the next bit of my life only thinking, how do I stay at the Mount of Transfiguration? Only recently, as I think about the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm like, how much time did that disciples actually spend on the Mount of Transfiguration? How many Mount of Transfigurations actually happened in 3.5 years? So you know the story. He takes Peter, James, and John. They go to a high mountain by themselves. He is transfigured before them, changed. His clothes become radiant, intensely white. Great comment about bleach. No one on earth could bleach them. I mean, a supernatural whiteness, not just a cleanliness of garments. There appeared to them Elijah and Moses. So here's a question. Why did Elijah and Moses come there? What do Elijah and Moses represent? The law and the prophets. So he is in, that's a good relationship with the past, showing that there is continuity between the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the law, the prophets, and the Son of God. That's a healthy relationship with the past. So right now, when is this happening? It is happening at that moment. That is the sacrament of the present moment. It's happening at this moment. But what does Peter want to do with that moment? Make it last forever. Meaning, compared to this, the rest of life seems sucky to him. Feels very inferior. So if we could just build some tabernacles here and immortalize this moment and stay in this moment. But what does it show? And it shows about me an inherent lack of trust in Christ. Because really you're saying it could never get better than this. Whatever you got for me, it will be inferior compared to this. So many things we do in faith. Lord, in faith, I'm going to pray that I can stay on the mountain forever. And the Lord says, that's not faith actually. That's actually untrust. Because you don't believe that what I have for you is good at all. Next. That's why you've got to preserve it. Oh, this is me, and I've called it revivalism. Did you hear what I said? Mm-hmm. This is me, and I've called it revivalism. That's why I couldn't see it. Do you believe in revival still, Todd? Absolutely, but I believe it pertains to the resurrection. I say most of my life, it just became because I read great stories. I didn't have a theology of revival. I had a history of revival. And there's a sense in which I said to God, I tried to bend God over a barrel. You've done this in the past. You're an unchanging God. Do it again today. But I never actually gave him the scope to say, no, what would you like to do today? Maybe it doesn't look like those stories. Maybe it could be better. I mean, fundamentally, I didn't believe that. You can't be better than the Welsh Revival, Lord. I didn't trust him. I was using faith in a subtly coercive way. And using prayer in a subtly coercive way. And so all my days, all I did was read revival books. Was that all that? Absolutely not. Am I glad I did that? I am glad I did that. But part of it is I have a personality that looks for escape from the present. By dwelling a lot in the past, because I can idealize it and make it awesome. Or by dwelling in the future, because I can idealize it and make it awesome. I can snuff out the undesirable parts in my head. But Jesus doesn't do that. Who leads them down the mountain? Jesus does. Why does he lead them down the mountain? Because there's a kid full of demons and nobody can set him free. His disciples are at the bottom of the mountain. Remember, he's only taken three? What are the rest doing? The rest are hopelessly trying to drive damn demons out of a kid and having no success at all. And so Jesus thinks that is just as special as this day on the mountain. Is there some kid that needs his help? And he does not think that is beneath him or below him or inferior or any less glorious than the Mount of Transfiguration. He takes the glory that everybody saw that way, and he knows that that is true of him all the time. And he goes and takes it to where it most counts. Do you ever realize why those two stories are put together in the Gospel? The Mount of Transfiguration and this kid that nobody can get the demons out of? Why are they put together? Because we have our times of transfiguration and Jesus is unveiled before us because it affects the way we do the rest of life. It's not because we're meant to have a tabernacle there. It's because let me down out of the mountain now and I'll come to that poor kid full of demons and I have seen the Lord. I will deal with this differently than I would have 24 hours ago. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord as he really was. And those three disciples were prepared to come back into the kind of mud and grime of the world again with a fresh vision of Jesus and of his glory and to bring that glorious vision back right down to the very daily things of life. And so I need my moments. I've got to regularly have a new, fresh revelation, realization of the glory of Jesus. But it doesn't give me an opt-out card from going back into the muck and the evil and the demonic and people's lives. The real life. And so one of those days, I know if you'd asked me, what would you know, which day would you rather spend the rest of your life doing? It'd be on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm built like that. But the same Jesus went with them down the mountain. So I'm in a different spot in my Christian life now. I just want to be with Jesus. The top of the mountain, the bottom of the mountain, unveiling yourself, transfiguring yourself, casting out demons. As long as I get union with Jesus, as long as I have closeness with him, and even the closeness is going to look different from season to season. It is not uniform. So back to Acts chapter 1, there's a closeness with Jesus they felt before the crucifixion. They did not feel close during the crucifixion and on Holy Saturday. You ask, do you feel close to Jesus today? No. But then it's nothing compared to what they felt like after the resurrection. But then after the resurrection comes Pentecost, do you feel close? Yeah, but it's not like it was used to. He relates to us through the Holy Spirit now. It's not like it was when he was right there and I could see him and touch him, but it's awesome. So even what closeness with Jesus looks like, how we access that, how we walk on that through, is not uniform. It changes from season to season, and it's faith that makes us open to that. This is the day the Lord has made. Does it seem as shiny as yesterday, the Mount of Transfiguration? It doesn't actually. But this is the day that he has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. I spent all my life looking back to the past, not in a via kind of ancient church way, not in such a healthy way. It was really a way of saying, Lord, the present sucks. Can you give me the past back again? Those were days where you were in, not my day. Or sometimes an unhealthy relationship with the future, which is that's when the awesome stuff happens, is in the future. If only I could get to the future. I was in Canada, a prophet, years before I even went to Scotland, took me aside one day and said, Todd, you have an unhealthy relationship with the future. You live there in your mind. And actually gave me a bit of a correction. And it was exactly what I needed. And he told me, you're going to climb that mountain, you can see it, but you spent all your day gazing at the top of that mountain, how glorious it is. But if you actually want to climb it, you know what you have to do? It is one step at a time. It's the step you're taking. You have to see the significance of that. Today is significant. I want you to consider my third instance. I want you to consider the disciples, the Hebrews, their 40 years in the wilderness. So God is literally moved in a way that has no historic precedence. I mean, the Exodus, God coming in and took to the kind of dynasty of Egypt and flattening it. And, you know, it's amazing, but no sooner do they get out of Egypt than they have to live in this present moment, a moment they've never lived in before, and they spend the whole time complaining because the present doesn't seem so exciting compared to the past or the future. So what do they say? Just take us back to Egypt. It was really good there. At least we had food to eat. I'm like, you did? You were slaves. But somehow they remember it differently than it really was. Or the promised land, when we get there. And so they can't see the significance of this moment. But what kind of bread does God give them? Manna? How long did manna last?
Until the harvest.
No, a different one. Manna? A single day. That day it was given to you.
Right.
And then it goes bad. You are not allowed to keep it for an extra day. They actually had to learn a whole new level of trust that under that hot sun, in that crazy wilderness and desert, that God was wanting to be found by them, even though this does not look like their deliverance from Egypt. Now, if they have a healthy relationship with the past, they could say, we cried out to the Lord and he heard us. We'll cry out to the Lord and he'll hear us again. That's a great continuity. He revealed himself as I am, the all-sufficient one. He'll be sufficient for us here. That's a great relationship with the past. But it's not so good if we cried out and he took us out of Egypt. If we just cry out now, he'll take us out of the wilderness. Actually, no, he won't. He decreed you'd be in here for 40 years, give or take. And he's actually trying to meet you in this wilderness. It doesn't matter how much you pray that he'll take you out before the 40 years. He wants to meet you in it. And so every day I've been saying, Lord, I want to see this is the day that you have made. This is a holy day. And I think I am receiving very little of the God who is making himself available to me this day. And so training myself, how do I find him today? I don't have to make him be in today. He is in today, and somehow I need to ask him to open my eyes to see him. Some days are easier to do that than others. But again, my wise spiritual director, I can tell him about the hardest day, and he was like, awesome. How is this going to bring you into greater union with Jesus? And I'm like, rats, that's the right question, and I never ask it. How is this going to bring you into greater union with Jesus? Wow. And he gets me all the time because he asks the right question. Because it's so subconscious. I can't even see it myself. I'm just trying to get out of this day. Move on, because tomorrow will be way brighter. How is God using this day to bring you into... How is he using this situation, Todd, to bring you into closer union with himself? Now, let me say in the good news, the amount of days I have journaled in this past 2 years of prayer and say everything I ever wanted in revival, I am in right now. Now, have I seen national revival? No. Have I seen personal revival? 100%. I mean, I have met him and heard him, and I could be in the middle of revival meetings and preaching the gospel, but between you and me, if you had asked me in those days, do you yourself feel very loved by God? I'm like, I really struggled. So if people saw me, I was like a walking hurricane, like of God's presence and power. But I remember going home to my wife afterwards and saying, I actually don't feel very loved by God, my own self, hardly at all. So this last year, I feel more loved by God and more secure in that love than ever before in my entire life. If that's not revival, I have tasted the resurrection. If that's not revival, and I have felt the very favor of God, if that's not revival, what is? And almost all of it has been off of a stage. Because remember, revival was on a stage. And so in some ways, we end up becoming conditioned. Big services, you got to be on a stage. Going Mach 6, almost all of this has happened in hiddenness. And no stage at all. Wow. So do you believe in revival still, Todd? Absolutely. Am I trying to get there the same way as you used to be? Absolutely not. Because I found a gospel way there. The Holy Spirit has done wonderful things in the past, thank God. He holds wonderful promises to the future, thank God. There is only one moment where the Holy Spirit is actually active, and it is this moment. Are you missing it? This moment. So that begs the question, wow, if that's true, which it is, then what are you wanting to do with me, Holy Spirit? How do I connect with you in this very moment under these tough circumstances? Give me eyes to see what you're doing. So they had this relationship with the past, relationship with the promise. When we get to the promised land, everything will be amazing. Wait till you see the size of the grapes. Do you know what else was really big in the promised land? The giants. They'd see bigger grapes than they'd ever seen, but literally they faced greater adversaries than they had ever seen. That was the reality of the promised land. And they would take it, what? One day at a time. One parcel at a time. And so if you didn't make every day count, you would then in some ways the greatest stumbling block to the promised land would be me. My over-idealism would keep me from saying, no, today matters. Today matters. Today matters. Today I will step into the promise. In some way, even some little step, today is the day that the Lord has made. Today is a godly day. Today is a holy day. And there's promise for me today. So let's take a moment and do this exercise. Why don't you bow your heads? We're beginning a new season, Advent. When God came, how's that for revival language? Nobody, how many people even noticed? If the incarnation isn't revival, God coming amongst us, then what is? And only a handful even knew it. Now, here's a question of why. because it didn't look as big and grand as you expected. So it took a humility to recognize the Messiah. So I was actually going to speak on humility today. Then I heard Chris was speaking next week and thought, oh, he'll do such a great job. But I would love to take you through the nativity narratives and show you that there's really different kinds of people in the nativity narratives. But everybody that got to see that and be a part, one of the things that united them is they had this quality of humility. That could see the bigness of God in the smallness of a baby. So why is it me saying this today? Because you heard me preach for revival for many years. I still believe that. But also partially I was always telling people it's got to be big. So I want you to hear it from my voice. And in some ways, and I'm going to tell you very clearly, I sinned against the Lord in some very significant ways. And I got angry with him, which is the antithesis of humility. Because however God would move, and I was in the thick of it, I would always say, you're able to do more than this. What's that? Why? I know you're able to do more than this. And I had this inherent discontentment. And in times, I can honestly say, I wish I didn't have to say this, I overstepped and I got angry with God. And I was contemptuous of God. Which is the very opposite of humility. And eventually, when humility eventually began to set in, I was to say, Lord, from now on, you just move in the way that you tell me how. And if I could just see it. Because sometimes I go into service with such huge faith. And sometimes whatever would happen, I'm like, oh, I'm so disappointed. We prayed so hard and asked so much. And that's all you did? And so I feel like you hearing my repentance today is important. The story didn't end there. God humbled me. Because humility opens the door of heaven. And a humble person will just say, whatever you want to do, Lord. You're not doing this to fulfill all my... You're doing this for your glory. So whatever you do, it's all beautiful. It's glorious. And so I want you to take a moment now and ask him, at this present time of your life, where is the goodness of God in the present? And I want you to think too of this analogy. If you had a new child born, you wouldn't compare it and go, you're not as great as the last child. Look how small and feeble you are. Where's the Lord moving? How, right in your present circumstance, what is your present circumstance? Well, name it before the Lord. This is what I'm in. And he's like, yeah, yes, I am in that. Faith isn't trying to get out of that. Faith is meeting me in that. So Lord, I'm asking that you would speak to us in our each in your own way. So Sarah, just you have resigned from a job. You have some space now. Lord, what do you have in mind for that space? Chad, right now you're not even sure what next steps. The Lord is calling you to kind of trust him one step at a time. He's in that. Jana with work. Right now, what you're doing there, as you said, tons of people aren't coming to church. So if that was God's plan, that's what would be happening. So something else is happening, and it's significant. We just go around every one of you. I had one of my most inspiring conversations for a long time was with Catherine last night, telling me what's happening on her street. And it actually made me think of Mark 9. There's a girl down there who's experienced the heights of the Transfiguration and has now taken that and is right on her street. That was one of the most inspiring conversations I've had. She is seeing Jesus at work in the lives of 22 kids and neighbors. I was just so inspired. I want you to think of Acts chapter 1. We're not, Lord, here's the last place we saw you move. We thank you for that. We thank you for the crucifixion. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the resurrection appearances. All the things the disciples saw. But there was a time to wait and pray. Because the Lord had new graces for them. They have never eaten of. They've never experienced Pentecost. Father, thank you for the holiness of this present moment right now. There is no moment of time that is above or beneath this one right here. I'm sorry, most of my Christian life I have underestimated and undervalued the moment right in front of me. I don't want to keep doing that. The moment where your spirit is most active is this moment right now. Please open my eyes to see that. Live in that.